God's super abundant grace to save sinners and make them righteous apart from the works of the law through faith is a grace that is intimately connected and united to Christ himself. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is going out of his way to demonstrate that the good news of God's grace alone for salvation is not some sort of unmerited favor or status that is simply bestowed upon us apart from his Son. Rather, God's grace is a free, unmerited gift that results in an altogether new state of life whereby God, through his Spirit, joins us in a new and living union with his Son, the very one who died to sin once for all and conquered the grave. And it is precisely for this reason that Paul finds any notion of God's grace as some sort of free pass to continue on in sin as utter nonsense. It just does not compute in Paul's mind and his conception of what God's grace in Christ really is that anyone would even think that. After all, why would anyone ever continue in sin if their lives have been joined and intimately brought into union with the very one who died for our sin and now imparts his victory over sin and death to others? In Romans 6, verse 1, we'll recap what we studied a little more in depth last week, but it's worth reading to bring us into the full context of the rest of this chapter. In verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." What Paul says in this passage is truly profound, and it's an altogether glorious reality. Yes, it is mysterious, but it is nonetheless true and altogether real. The closest parallel and gift that God has given us to help aid and guide our understanding regarding this new profound union that we have in his Son is yet another mysterious union, the union of a man and a woman in marriage, whereby two separate and yet completely complementary lives are joined together and they become one. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, Paul, in giving instruction to how husbands ought to love their lives, roots it to this reality, this profound mystery of our union in Christ. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Within marriage, two lives are joined and fused together in such a way that they actually become a singular shared life to such an extent that if a man, perhaps a wealthy property owner who exercises his power and his authority well, this man falls in love with an impoverished and indebted woman who just so happens to be in that position because of her own poor choices and mismanagement. If these two decide to get married and they're joined together in holy matrimony, then the debts and the problems that she once faced alone now become his debts and his problems too. And the benefits and the status that he holds now becomes hers. It's shared with her. Now, I know in a broken world, not all marriages operate this way, but in an ideal situation, this is how a marriage should work. And the reality of this new union would bring a profound new freedom in this woman's life. and the profundity of her husband's love, who took on all of her debt willingly, should be driving new desires and behaviors towards avoiding debt in the future too. And she would just be overwhelmed and elated. Oh, my husband is so good to me. I want to live in a way that is pleasing to him. I don't want to find myself in that situation again. And this is only a small fraction of the new and utter profound reality of all that Christ has done in uniting us to himself and dying for sin and raising from the grave for us. The reality of who we now are in Christ as believers because of God's grace is so profound and so deep, we should not be surprised at the length and depth that Paul goes to in his attempts to communicate and express all of the profound ways our new union with Christ so intimately affects us and provides us with a new power and freedom over sin that the law was never able to impart to a person. In verse 5 of Romans 6, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin." When Paul speaks of the old man, he is not talking about a part or a fraction of who we currently are or were. He's talking about the entirety of who we used to be before Jesus, as those who were still in Adam, under the dominion and reign of sin, unable to break free from its mastery over our lives. But now that we are in Christ, that person has died, and we have become freed from the power and mastery of sin over our lives now. It doesn't have the same authority that it once did. Let me just take a minute to say a couple of things here. One, Paul is not saying that it is impossible for Christians to not sin, right? He's not saying, oh, you know what? Now that you come to Christ, you'll just never sin. You're going to be perfectly sinless. That's not what he's saying. Obviously, Paul believed that Christians, even joined in their new union with Christ and their mortal bodies, could still sin. For he addressed churches, local bodies of believers in Jesus that still struggled with sin issues. And the church in Rome was one of them. And the church in Corinth is probably the prime example that we can look to go, oh yeah, I could see Paul understands. Even though believers have been brought into union with Christ, there needs to be ongoing change and transformation. Number two, what Paul is saying is that believers have fundamentally been set free from the tyrannical rule of sin that once dominated their life, that was once upon their life while they were in Adam and connected to his fall outside of Christ, separated from the Lord. Paul is following up on the logical implications of all that he has stated towards the end of Romans 5 concerning how, through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And yet, even though sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness in eternal life through Jesus our Lord. And this is the same sort of thing Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 21, Paul says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." The power of sin, that is the rule and dominion of sin that comes through our connection to Adam and his sin, whereby we inherited a corrupt and sinful nature that persistently dictated how we must live our lives for ourselves, right? I want to put me first. I'm going to live for myself, for my benefit, for my pleasure. This sin nature, this corrupt tyrant that always says, find every possible way that you can eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you're going to die. Yes, that tyrant, along with its power, is broken in Christ. It's broken in Christ when our lives are brought into union with His, with Christ's glorious and sin-defeating and death-conquering life. One commentator put it like this: Paul is, in essence, saying that the believer is freed from domination by the fallenness of the flesh, the desire to sin or rebel in the face of death. Yes, one must still live on in one's body, but its fallenness no longer dominates the believer. And now we are given some clue as to why we still struggle with sin, even though we are those who have died to sin. That is a reality that you and I have been brought into because of our union with Christ. We have died to sin. Verse 5 says, we have been united in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Then in verse 6, Paul says that the body of sin might be done away with. This is an already and not yet aspect to our union with Christ. It's an already and not yet reality. There is an already and not yet reality to what Jesus has done and what he has accomplished, even for his kingdom. The Messiah has come, and yes, he is ruling and reigning in the lives of his believers. The kingdom has broken through. And even Jesus said, hey, the kingdom of God, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. It's actually at hand. And yet, the consummation of the kingdom has not happened yet. So there's an already not yet aspect to what Jesus has done. And yes, we are presently connected to the crucified and risen Lord. Yes, we can experience his power and rule in our life over sin now, but we have not yet received a resurrected body as he has received, where we will no longer deal with the threats and the cries of sin in our mortal bodies ever again. I can't wait for that day to come when this mortal body is done away with, and sin has no hold on me whatsoever. Just the very presence of sin is just gone and eradicated from my life. And because we have all have an immortal because we have a mortal body, we need to be given an immortal body that will be completely impervious to any desire for sin whatsoever, because that which is corruptible needs to put on that which is incorruptible. And Jesus is never going to die again. He died to sin once for all. He's been raised victorious over sin altogether, completely and forever, never to deal with that aspect again. We need a body like his. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, Paul says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now, what Paul means is flesh and blood as it now exists in a corrupted state cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Paul has been talking about bodily resurrection in this passage here in Corinthians. Paul does believe that we will inherit the kingdom in a physically resurrected body, just as Jesus' body was physically raised from the dead. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he was raised never to die again and never to battle with sin in the same manner again. We have not yet entered into this glorified, incorrupted, resurrected state, but we shall be, because our lives have been brought into union with Christ, with his death and his resurrection. And he's the first fruits of all who are going to be raised from the dead. In verse 51, he goes on in the same passage, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And praise be to God for that. If the rapture comes before we get to the grave and we're just transformed, we're caught up and transformed and given a glorified body, so let it be, Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. May it happen soon. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We're all looking forward to that day. So yes, we experience power over sin in the present because of who we are in Christ, because sin no longer has the dominion that it once did over those who are in Christ. And this does not mean that we are sinless now, but one day, because of our union with Christ, we will be, and we will receive the hope of a glorified body. This hope actually helps us battle against sin in the present. It helps us do battle against sin in the presence. Now, if you're thinking, Mike, this is a difficult reality to wrap my head around. Because I can see how this is true and how living in connection with the crucified and risen Christ does not give me a license to sin, but rather it's the means of giving me the power over sin. It helps me overcome sin in my life. I see that, but it's just difficult. Well, then, my friends, you are in good company. Don't be discouraged just because this is a very difficult topic, because this is exactly what the Apostle Peter says concerning Paul's writings. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he goes on, he picks up, he says, and consider that the long-suffering our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Oh yeah, but Paul talks about grace and union with Christ, but that just means you can go on sinning and do what you want. Oh, it doesn't mean that at all. Yeah, it's a profound reality. But it's true, and it actually leads us to victory over sin. Romans 6, verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is an ongoing way we're supposed to live our lives, because that union we have with Jesus is absolutely true. We've been made alive unto God. Paul is giving us practical and particular insight as to how believers are to gain victory over sin in the present. Christ's death broke the power and the sway of sin and death that it had on humanity. And because he died to sin once for all, and he now forever lives to God the Father and for his glory, forever bringing him pleasure in an unbroken communion of true righteousness and holiness. Part of the way that I can gain victory over my day-to-day struggle with sin is by recognizing that sin no longer defines me. My sin nature no longer defines me. Jesus defines who I am. And because Jesus defines who I am and sin is something that he died for, I do not want to live in it any longer. Say, God, I want to bring you pleasure. I want to bring you glory. I can't believe that you would save me and you would join me to your Son so I could be made alive unto you. I want to live for your glory. I don't want to live the way I used to live. He transforms us from the inside out. Now, this is not an easy thing to do. In fact, the path to victory over sin outlined for us in the gospel of Christ really is a painful one, if we're just honest, because we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Now, sometimes we just want easy victory over sin. We want victory over sin without the cross. But in Christ, God gives us the power to die to ourselves, to die to our sin, to pick up our cross daily, follow after him. When I got saved, There was a gamut of problems in my life the Lord had to clean up. I was addicted to cigarettes. And I remember even after the Lord kind of cleaned up the party and part of my aspect, the drugs and the alcohol moved on. He had helped me to gain victory in that area. The cigarettes had a very strong hold on my life. And I said, Lord, I just, please, I know you can give people power, you know, to gain victory in this area. Lord, give me the power to quit smoking. What I envisioned happened when I was praying is God just miraculously takes the desire away. I just don't deal. Just take it away. But then upon reading Matthew 16, verse 24, I'm praying, God, help me. It says in Matthew 16, 24, and Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It was upon reading that passage whereby I was praying and asking the Lord to give me the power to quit sinning in this way, quit being in bondage to this thing, that the Lord said, I will give you the power. I'll give you the power to die to yourself. And I was like, oh, man, that sounds like it's going to hurt. That's going to hurt. But he does. There is a strength, a new strength that we never had before to die to ourselves and to die to ourselves for the right reasons. A lot of times in the world, people can change their behaviors, but they're not really changing their behaviors for the right reason, which is to honor God and to glorify him. A lot of times, like, well, I'll change this because it benefits me or it can do this thing over here. But to have the ultimate reason to go, God, I want this change because I want it to honor, I just want to be pleasing to you. Apart from Christ, we didn't have the power to do that. Now in Christ, we do. In Christ, God gives us the power to die to that old tyrant of sin, and he gives us the power, a power to die to self. So brothers and sisters, just recognize on the front end, it's going to hurt. It hurts. But on the other side of death to self, what you'll find is life. Christ's resurrection power at work in your mortal bodies, conforming you into the image of the one whom you've brought into union with. Verse 12, Romans 6, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Our lives have been put into the hands of a new master. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. If you are in Christ, he will have awakened in you new desires to please the Lord. When I came to Christ, just as I know when all of you came to Christ, for real, not just going to church and showing up and doing things, the day you actually came to Christ, there was a change. There was a transformation within. Say, God, I really want to please you. I want to honor you. I want to bring you glory. I want to live in a way that pleases you. A new desire to live for God in a way that the law could never do. So what if we had this list of 10 commandments? It just showed me how I can't do it. Come to Christ and he gives me new desires to actually want to live that way. And he gives you the power to resist sin. And brothers and sisters, he gives us the power to resist sin every single time. We don't do that every time, but it's there. It is there. Thanks be to God, one day this corrupted body will put on incorruption. And he's right there every time, every step of the way to help you grow. I know we do fail, but I do want to encourage you that the path to gaining victory in your walk is not by trying harder to keep the rules. You're going to move forward on your knees every time. Continue just to keep leaning. If you fail, continue to keep leaning in upon him. Lord, thank you that you died for my sin. Lord, forgive me once again. God, please help and bring the change. Please, I need you. It's not by trying harder to keep the rules. It's by leaning into the one who's broken the power of sin so that you might be brought under the rule and the dominion of another. It's by leaning into him. When others sin against you, by complaining against you or not wanting to give you the time of day, and you want to sin right back, and you want to take vengeance, vengeance is mine. You know, I know the scripture says vengeance belongs to the Lord, but vengeance is mine. I'm going to let this person know that they're upsetting me, and I'll do it in a sinful way, you know, just so they know. You don't have to give in to that power. You don't have to give in to that desire anymore. You can lean into the one whom you've complained against, whom you've not given the time of day, and yet he has treated you with grace and kindness and mercy and served you to the uttermost. Say, God, man, you did that to me. I can't believe it. Lord, thank you for being here with me. I want to extend that grace to another person. That's a power the law can never give you. In Christ, he can give you the power to live that way. He gives you the power to die to self so that you might live, and he's willing to impart to you his resurrected life to help you die to sin so that you might live for God's glory. You do not have to stay under the dominion of sin, for you have been delivered into the rule and the realm of God's grace. It's a realm that helps us conquer sin. No wonder Paul's like, are we going to continue in sin? What are you talking about? Why are we going to continue in sin? We've been delivered into the realm of grace that brings us into union with God himself. God's grace in Christ is not a license to sin. It's a new realm with a new and better master, Jesus, who helps to deliver us and free us from the dominion of sin and death. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. I love now here, Paul acknowledges the difficulty of what he's communicating in light of our weakness to just lay hold of this truth. And he says, this is why I've been framing the reality of God's grace and the relationship it brings us into his son with all of these illustrations. It's to help you to lay hold of this and to lean into this union so that you can walk in newness of life. Verse 19, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. For Paul, freedom is not just freedom from sin, but freedom for a new way of living life in union with Christ. We're now free to live our lives in an unhindered fashion in union with Jesus, with God himself. Witherington says this, freedom in Christ doesn't mean being free from all masters. We've been set free from one master to another. And he goes on to say, it doesn't mean radical independence. It means being free to serve the one true Lord and to be under the law of Christ. In Paul's mind, since everyone is by created order a worshiper, and since all worship involves acts of service, people are either worshiping and serving the right thing or they're worshiping and serving the wrong thing. They're either worshiping and serving God in spirit and in truth, or they are worshiping serving a false god. Whether that be the false god of their own desires or some other false deity. The problem with listening and obeying to our sinful flesh is that it does not seem like we are submitting to a tyrant, right? Our flesh tricks us. Like, no, it's our friend. He's my sinful flesh. It's showing me the right way to go. No, it's not. He's a tyrant, and he deceives you and leads you to paths of destruction. But it seems so natural. Just recognize that our flesh is a master manipulator. He's a con artist. Our flesh seems like such a good master on the front end, promising us that if we obey, oh, he'll provide us with hope and peace and the security we truly long for, but it's a lie. Sin is a scam that ultimately leads us to death. And now, in Christ, we no longer have to listen to the demands of sin, because now we've been transferred into the care of a new and better master, a master who actually loves and cares for us. Even if our old tyrant of a master shows up, begins to tell us things and demand things of us, they feel so compelling, we can recognize, you know what, I don't belong under your rule anymore. I belong to the rule, I belong to the realm of the one who has supremely loved me, a master who does not lie to me, and has placed you in check. I don't have to listen to you. And he leads me into places that bear fruit, good fruit, true righteousness and holiness. Now, yes, this does require us to die to old ways of living. Yes, our new union with the one who has died to sin now places us in a position where we must die to desires and instincts we learned under our old master. Desires and instincts that are contrary to his, but we are still nonetheless his. We belong to him, and we are grateful that one day he will completely remove all of our sinful desires altogether once we receive our glorified body. Once this body of death is completely done away with, and he grants us a new immortal and glorious body that's raised in the likeness of his glorified body. It says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Verse 22, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let me close by just using one last illustration that should serve as an example. We can hold it as an example of the new reality that we've been brought into and why we should guard our hearts and minds from the deception of the broken power of our old master, sin. That corrupt nature, that dominion, and we should yield ourselves in submission to our new Lord and our new Master, who treats us with kindness and mercy and seeks ways that are pleasant and good for ourselves. I want you to think about the reality of the Israelites in the desert. Even after God had moved with a mighty and outstretched arm to break them free from their slavery, he delivered blow after blow after blow, culminating in the death of the firstborn son and the parting of the Red Seas. They walk through, and there's the destruction of Pharaoh and all of his army left behind and away. No more. Egypt no longer has hold on Israel. They're under the rule and reign of a new master that's bringing them. They're at Mount Sinai. They complain. Can we really trust him? Just look at what he did. Of course you can trust him. We read it and we go, are you guys crazy? Why are you complaining? It's easy to read what happened to the Israelites and their reaction to go, they're crazy. I would never do that. But the reality is we do that. We do the same thing. Oh, man, if we could just go back to Egypt, we ate garlic and leeks, oh, so great. God's giving you manna from heaven. He's taking care of you. He's giving you water out of a rock. And they were saying this the entire time. God was providing for them in a wonderful way. And when we step back and look at the big picture and say, yeah, you're in a desert now, but you have a new relationship with the Lord. It's easy. We pick this book up and we read the Old Testament and we go, you guys are crazy. Because we step back and we look at the big picture. We need to do the same thing with our lives. We need to step back and look at the big picture of what Christ has done and who we are in him and the ways that he's calling us into new paths of righteousness and holiness and go, this is way better than how I was living before. Why am I complaining? We need to step back and look. We don't want to long for paths that lead to bondage and death. So this is what Paul is saying. Look back. What did sin do? It just led you to death and bondage. You have life in Christ. Continue to reckon yourself as dead to sin and alive to God. It's way better. You're bearing fruits of righteousness. This is way better. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, it says of this, speaking of the Israelites, their complaints, says they were an example to us. He says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages come. We live in a new era. A new era where the Messiah has come. He has died for sin once for all. And our lives are now brought into union with the living God of the universe. What happened to Israel and God's deliverance and defeat over the Egyptians should serve as an example to guard our own hearts and minds towards a greater loyalty to Christ. A true and better master who genuinely loves and cares for us. One who has delivered us and joined us in a new and better covenant with himself. See, this is a profound reality. Your grace is truly magnificent. The world and the flesh are tyrants whose power has been broken. Yes, our mortal bodies are still inclined to their deception of sin, but we are no longer under the sway of the wicked one. Well, we have been infused and joined in union with the very life of Christ, and he is a far greater master than we even deserve. And he loves us, and he wants to impart his ways of life to us in every regard, and he's done this by joining his life to our life. The very righteousness of God himself is ours because we've been joined to Christ. It isn't any wonder in Philippians that Paul says, work out now your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out. He doesn't say, work up your salvation, work for your salvation. He says, work it out. Everything he's already given it to you. It's in you. You've been fused to the one who is life itself. Work that out. Allow that life to bust out of your life by dying to self and being alive to God, and allow him to lead you in paths of righteousness so your life could be fruitful, well-pleasing, and a fragrant aroma to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the scriptures, and thank you for this profound and wonderful reality of grace to save that leads to newness of life. Lord, we could never become righteous on our own. We could never earn our way to a right standing before you by trying to keep the law. In fact, when we look at the law apart from your son, it even stirs up desires, even to sin. And that's horrible. But yet, in Christ, in your son, we are made righteous, and not just made righteous because you just declare that of us from a distance, We're made righteous because we're brought into union with Jesus. Our lives have been made alive to Christ because we've been joined to the one who has died to sin once for all and risen from the grave. And Lord, we love you. We thank you. Lord, we do not want to give in to the temptation of sin. We want to live for righteousness. We want to step back and look at the big picture and know that your ways are well-pleasing, that you always have our best interest in mind. You are a true and better master that has allowed us to come into relationship with yourself through a new and better covenant that you've carved in your Son. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.